Amen. Thank you. I received that. So now, just contextualizing, it's impossible to really go too far back because it is such an extensive epistle. But bottom line, these disciples are oppressed. They are being persecuted financially, politically, and they are growing weary. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire a certain writer of old. We do not know who the author is, but the Holy Spirit saw fit to tend to that group, that church community, because there was a real danger that those who started well were not going to finish well. And it doesn't take you long as you go through Hebrews, you begin to catch the fact that those that begin in faith can drift away. They can fall away. They can depart the faith. Their hearts can be hardened. And I tend to like that continual warning. I mean, it is the metaphor, if you recall, if you've been here long enough. It is like the metaphor of the Christian trek, the Christian walk to me, is that you are moving up a descending escalator. And you've got the power, you've got the direction, you've got the author and the finisher of your faith who is there looking unto him, but there is opposition, and it is difficult. It does take work. It's a narrow path. It's not a wide path. It takes work to progress. As you do, you have the help of the Lord. It's not by any means impossible, but it's a supernatural journey. And the way of the flesh is more just to stay still. And the way of flesh gone wild is to turn about face and to just move with the flow. Very easy. There's a way that seems right unto a man. And that's our society right now. Totally overcome of feelings. Whatever feels good. I mean, I know that was a big 70s, 60s, 70s thing. If it feels good, do it. Well, there's been a multiplier effect. It's times 10 now. And there's a way that seems right to a man. Second part of that verse, what does it say? But the end thereof is death. There's a wide path. There's many that are found on it, but it empties into destruction. And what concerns me is A, myself being deluded, B, people that are under my care, that they get turned, that their hearts grow cold and hardened and they wander. And that basically is what the writer of Hebrews is warning over and over. In chapter 2, you know, be careful lest we should drift. Chapter 3, be careful lest you depart. Chapter 4, you know, labor entering that rest. Not everybody that left Egypt entered into the promised land. There's a trend here. Chapter 6, huge warning passage in chapter 6, 4 through 6. Then chapter 10, it's like double-barreled warning. And I'm not going to go into all of it. Well, chapter 12 gives us the final appeal. This is a great preacher, teacher. He's taught a lot from history. He's used a whole lot of argumentation, especially from lesser to greater. And we're going to get some of that tonight. But this is his final appeal as he's closing his message up. And how many of you think this is one of the longer messages in the New Testament? Yeah, it is. But interestingly, if you move forward to 13:22, we'll get there, Lord willing, in a couple Wednesdays. But in 13:22, he says, which may cause us to be a little surprised, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." This is briefly? So, I mean, you know, sometimes people think, well, I speak long. Hey, go back a couple centuries. Be ready to spend the better part of your Sunday here. And the kids listening the whole time. Like and the kids talking about it through the week. Like, man, that was the highlight of the week. Okay, so not that I'm trying to in any way minimize where I can get a little more efficient. Don't get me wrong. But this is his brief exhortation, as he calls it. Well, he's winding it down now. My final appeal, or a closing appeal to my precious ones, basically, is the heart of the writer here. And we begin, we left off last week at verse number 14, And I hopefully that's contextualized where we're going tonight to some extent. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now this is the opening of the final appeal. I am concerned. Now he opened this chapter after speaking of all the great men and women of faith in chapter 11. Then he gives the ultimate example of Jesus, and he says looking to Jesus. And you might remember the special word looking to Jesus. It's a composite of looking away from and looking intently at. It's like you're almost doing two actions, a simultaneous looking away from and looking intently at. Well, now, verse 15, to continue the thought, we better be very careful here. Watch out for yourselves. It's reminiscent of Jesus as he spoke of the end times. Watch out for yourselves lest you be led astray. Watch out. Don't follow the false prophets and the false teachers and the false Christ. This is watch out, be warned. Look intently into this matter. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, how can this grace of God, which I believe that these hearers are part of the grace of God, they are beneficiaries of the grace of God. In other words, they've experienced the grace of God. To be fair, there are others who see a lot of these warnings in Hebrews in reference of people who have never experienced the grace of God, to the unsaved altogether. But I don't see that. That's not my perspective. But I'm just saying there is another way of looking at it. But to me, they are in the body of Christ. They are saints, and hence the strong warnings. And to fully obtain or to miss out on the benefits, the end of the matter, the fullness of one's salvation, reaching to the heavenlies, getting to that place that he spoke about, that city whose builder and maker is God. Well, be very careful lest one would fail to obtain the grace. Now, here is another way of looking at apostasy. And by the way, apostasy means to move away or to fall away to like 180, to about face, as per Jesus. And a way of understanding, and it's a great metaphor here in verse number 15. I don't know if you noticed, but in your Bible perhaps, the root of bitterness is in quotations. Anybody have the root of bitterness there in verse 15 in quotations? Your Bible should have it if it doesn't. Not saying your Bible's deficient in any way, but basically, that's an Old Testament quotation. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is directly quoting from Deuteronomy. And so we want to consider for a moment before we go too far ahead this idea of the root of bitterness. Now, the popularized view that has become of this root of bitterness is basically, be careful lest unforgiveness should come in. Now, I'm not saying that it's not unforgiveness, but unforgiveness is certainly not the totality of it. Unforgiveness is like one example of 1,000 that can be this root of bitterness. But unfortunately, bitterness has become synonymous with unforgiveness, right? But in this case, this is not speaking particularly of unforgiveness. So let's, if we could, we're going to go back to Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18, so just hold your place there in Hebrews 12. Got a lot to cover tonight. I'm going to try to be as concise as possible. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse number 12, let's get the context. Let's get what the author is trying to draw from as he warns these saints. And by the way, as the Holy Spirit is now warning me and you. This is the Holy Spirit saying, be careful. Put your name in the blank, lest you should fail to obtain God's grace, lest we should come to the fullness. Well, in Deuteronomy 29, and what verse did I say? 12. I'm just trying to keep you awake. Deuteronomy 29 and verse number 12, that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Okay, that where is my bitter root there? Oh, okay, I'm just getting the context now. So what we have here is a covenantal context, that these people have entered into a covenant, they've entered into agreement, they've come out of Egypt, they've come to the mountain. We're going to get to the mountain in a little while. And so he's saying, now do these things. And Deuteronomy is just like a huge reminder. Do all the things I've told you to do, and it will be well with you. If you obey, blessings. If you disobey, cursings. That's basically the function of the book of Deuteronomy. It's covenantal faithfulness. Be faithful to the covenant. So moving down here in verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. There it is. So what is that? The heart that turns from God, covenantal unfaithfulness. I am not going to follow God in this particular area of my life. That becomes that bitter root. And a root eventuates into fruit. And the fruit of lying, or the fruit of materialism, the fruit of sexual sin, the fruit of idolatry, the fruit of unforgiveness. It begins with a root where somebody basically says, I refuse to honor the covenant. I know the covenantal tenets. I know the law. Now, this is the Old Testament here. I know the law. I know God's expectations, but I am stubborn in this matter, and everybody should understand. God should understand. I am going forward in a defiant way. That is the bitter root that Moses is speaking of in Deuteronomy 29, and that's what the writer is drawing from here now as we come back to Hebrews. That's what he's drawing from to warn the saints that they've got to be careful lest this root of bitterness, whatever it might be, and again, many examples of what defiant path might become that bitter root that brings forth poisonous fruit in one's life. And not only is it bad for the person individually, but it has a ripple effect in the community. You see, we're very Western-oriented, most of us, and very individualistic, and we read into the Bible a lot of individualism. There certainly is an individual aspect, no doubt about it. But equally important in the Bible and this time and culture was the communal aspect, the family aspect. So when he's talking about the risk and the danger of a bitter root developing in the heart of a believer, he's not only concerned about that believer, but he sees that thing becomes toxic or poisonous. There could be collateral damage. In other words, it doesn't just happen in isolation. Now, those who have been in the body of Christ long enough and have connected, have been tied together as a fitly framed with other saints, we feel and we know the dangerous and damaging effect that occurs when there is defection, when somebody falls out of grace, when somebody just says, forget it. And the bitter root has been developing, and the fruit is the departure. In other words, there could be people in our midst, and they're still present physically, but they've already left spiritually, and then there's this departure, there's this falling off, and then the collateral damage. Now if it's a dead church, if it's just a social club, then okay, we just got to do a membership drive. We'll just try to get the numbers back up. But if it's a healthy church and the Spirit of God has bound us together, when somebody is infiltrated and has allowed a bitter root, it takes time, by the way, for a root to occur, right? Roots don't just come overnight. That when that root system and that bitterness and poison occurs, that person goes bad. We might not see it at first, but eventually they start trending and they're seldom at the same commitment level that they once were, the fervency, the zeal. They might even be operating in the position, but the light of the countenance is starting to diminish. The bitter root working within. And eventually what happens is they could fail to obtain the full grace of God, and there's collateral damage. Now, of course, if it's a parent and they're a Christian parent, they have children, part of that collateral damage is the kids themselves. They will unfortunately have to deal with the backsliding or the apostasy of the parent, and they get an imperfect view of faithfulness unto God Almighty. And so that's an example of a bitter root springing up, causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And so hopefully that gives us a great image or a good image, a fitting image for what apostasy entails. A bitter root developing over time, and not only is that individual affected, but it ripples across the body of Christ. It hurts the cause of Christ. And particularly when the bitter root is something that brings about division. When the bitter root is attacking others in the body of Christ. Talk about collateral damage. Not only does it obviously hurt the body of Christ itself, but then the outsider can be spectators and they love it. They yuck it up. The enemy, of course, it becomes Comedy Central to him. That's his entertainment. To see people in the body of Christ, one becomes defiled, or maybe two become defiled, and they start to go at each other, and the spirit of divorce comes in, and attacks, and gossip, and all that stuff. That's why we got to be very careful. All of us have to be looking at ourselves. How do we look at ourselves? Well, we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We look into the Word, which is a mirror, and that's how we look at ourselves. What's going on there? Is the connection good this way? What's the connection like this way? Is there a bitter root that's come in? Am I making an allowance? Am I starting down a deviant path and stubbornly against the wisdom of God and the still small voice? I know better, or God will just take care of this. I'm going to go forward anyway. Could it be that a root of bitterness is starting to develop, and inevitably it springs up, causing trouble? And many become defiled by it. Verse 16, that no one, now here, let's put a face to this concept, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now Esau becomes, for the author, the infamous example of apostasy. The author had highlighted many examples of faithfulness. Moses, you may recall in chapter 3, he talked about Moses being faithful in all of God's house. Abraham in chapter 6, Abraham was continued to believe. He did not become sluggish and deny the Lord. And then, of course, chapter 11, you got all those examples of faithfulness. Chapter 12, you reach the crescendo. Jesus, the faithful one, he suffered and died for the joy set before him. But then you have almost like, I don't know how to technically, would foil be the right word? A foil to that? I'm probably misusing that term. Anyway, you got the antithesis. How's that? Is that a better word? The what? Both of them are good? Okay, so you got the negative of all those positives in this man that is Esau. Now, for those who don't know about Esau, Esau, he fittingly represents somebody that doesn't know how to prioritize. He fittingly represents somebody that is privileged, that has basically the life and things set. He was the firstborn. He was the one that was to receive all the blessings from Abraham, Isaac. It should have been Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Those are the three names that we should hear in our minds. But instead, we know it became Abraham, Isaac, and who? Jacob. The younger, though a little bit deceitful himself, still prioritized a bit better. His means were not right, and he had to be corrected for it, but his ends were not all that bad. He wanted that firstborn blessing. Well, if you may recall, Esau felt entitled. Esau, when he wanted something, he wanted it right now. He's the hunter. He goes out and he gets for himself. Jacob's a little bit different. He's more into the background and the man of the he was a man of tents, the Bible says. A little bit more passive, perhaps. This is not, by the way, to condemn you hunters. But Esau, he's going to go out and get it. He's a go-getter. He wants everything right now. He's appetite-driven. When he comes back hungry after hunting, he says, "Oh, I'm so hungry. Give me that stew." And Jacob says, "Well, you give me your birthright." And Esau's like, "Well, what good is a birthright? I'm about to die." I mean, Esau's got the maturity of a teenager. You know, "Oh, I'm starving to death." You pick up your kid from school. "I'm starving." "Oh, you're starving to death? You know, you had breakfast and lunch and you think you're starving to death? You know, you don't know what a third world situation is like. You're not starving." Well, that's Esau. "I'm starving to death." See, he's got this immaturity about him. He's totally appetite driven. And so he says, fine, yeah, take that, you know, thinking, "Well, I'm going to get it anyway. Who cares about that? I mean, I'm entitled to everything. And I'm the oldest and I'm the strongest. And I go out and get what I want. So Jacob, if you think that's important, go ahead." And so he took that stew. He sold out his birthright for a bowl of stew. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is capturing here. He sold his birthright for a single meal, the end of verse 16. And then when the time came for the inheritance, even though he might have thought nothing of it, God thought something of it. And God allowed, albeit through the machinations of Rebecca and Jacob, God allowed a transference of title. God allowed Jacob to get the firstborn blessing. And then we see with Esau, he's enraged when disappointed. Esau did not really repent. He was more sorry that he didn't get what he wanted. And so it's not like he repented unto God and made things right. He was like getting caught in that type of, "Oh, I'm sorry, I missed out here." Not a real, true, godly sorrow. And then he said, "When my dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob." And he was going to do it. So many of you know, Jacob was sent away and sent to someone that would school him a little bit, be a refiner for him, his uncle. But back to Esau. Now, the writer is saying, look, be careful, see to it that you do not fail to obtain the grace, the full measure, entering into the land of rest, coming to the city. Be careful that you don't begin well and not finish well. Here's another way of looking at it. Don't be like Esau. Esau, it says here in verse 16, sexually immoral or unholy. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, you won't really find Esau in fornicating. He does marry some women, but he's not shown as sexually immoral. So it's more of a general thing that he's just a carnal man. Appetite-driven, entitlement-oriented, and right now. Now, does that describe our society? Our society is a ravenous Esau society. I mean, it's right now, appetite-driven, and entitlement-oriented. I deserve it all. You know, it doesn't matter. It's all about me. And then he's enraged when disappointed. Now, I guess it's funny in some respects, but on YouTube every year after Halloween, they have the parents, they have the video, and parents pretend that they ate all their kids' candy. Okay? Anybody? Oh, you're all carnal too. You watch it too. Okay. Anybody really see it? You can be honest. Okay. Yeah. And I guess it's funny, but to me, it's a little grievous. You see all these brats, when they're told that their candy's gone, well, not all of them, to be fair, some were actually say, okay, but most of them, 90%, just threw a fit and jumping around and screaming and "I hate you." I think one of the kids said, "I was going to kill you." I'm thinking, my goodness, you know, that probably is the way they are all the time. That probably wasn't the first time they threw a fit. See, I'm not used to that. Because if one of my kids do that, you know, things happen quickly. Let me just put it that way. There's a laying on of hands and there's a whole, and my kids, I mean, I would never take that from one of my kids. But See, that's kind of like my little subculture, my family, and I don't really see that here too much. I've never, because if I saw that here, I would be helping you out too to lay a hold of people suddenly. But our whole, I bet you much of our society is like that. The kids can just throw a knockdown, drag out fit, and then the parent probably most likely gives in to them. Our whole society. And then those kids grow up. They're still kids, but they have adult bodies. And Esau, hairy man. That's what when he came out as a baby, he was hairy and reddish. That angry, that primitive, childlike, everything. And the writer's, you know, he's warning, don't go back in that direction. That is us naturally. And then for us here today, that's our society. So not only do we have it within, but it's totally reinforced that, hey, if the kid screams loud enough and long enough, give them their way. After all, they've got rights and we want to be friends and I don't want to be mean. Well, total Esau society. So for us, we really got to be careful. We got to take this warning from the writer of Hebrews. You don't want to be like Esau. Be like all those other people I talked about earlier. I mean, he totally stacked the deck. Moses, Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11, Jesus. Oh, by the way, there's this alternative. And the alternative actually is more in accord with the flesh. That's the way you're naturally going to go if you're not working and striving and being diligent, holding fast, resisting the devil and the flesh nature, and gravitating towards Jesus Christ. Let me move along. Two mountains now, the tale of two mountains. And this will all tie together and we'll be done. Verse 18. For you have not come to what might may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of trumpet, the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they cannot endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, it was so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, we got the tale of two mountains here. We got Mount Sinai, which has just been brought up. What's being set up here? And, of course, the hearers know these things. They take it for granted, but some of you might not. When Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, the goal was to get them to a mountain so that they could make a connection with Jehovah, just like Moses made a connection with Jehovah at this mountain. Well, when they came to the mountain, by the way, does that sound like a happy experience there in verses 18 through 20? I mean, does that sound like something that everybody just would gravitate towards, and I can't wait to be a part of that? I mean, this was the giving of the law. This is basically the Old Testament the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai. Foreboding Mount Sinai is a good way of describing it. Foreboding. Let's hear it again. Verse 18. You've not come to that, and I'll add in mountain, I can do that fairly, that place, that mountain that may be touched. And remember, the blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest, the trumpet sound, it's just intimidating. And even if an animal, oh my goodness, if an animal, let alone you, if you touch it, you're killed. And Moses himself, the intermediary between the people and God, he himself was terrified. This was what the old covenant was like. It was terrifying. A good God that could not get people themselves transformed because there had been no eternal sacrifice, and that's a whole other message, but basically it's all doom and gloom. The writer of Hebrews is saying, now you haven't come to that. Here's what you saints have come to. Now these saints no doubt are experiencing some doom and gloom in their lives. They're dealing with societal issues, job issues, but the writer wants to encourage them, and I know this doesn't sound too encouraging, but this is going to go from lesser to greater. He wants to encourage them that your experience with God is not a doom and gloom, blazing fire, darkness. If your pet comes near, I kill it. The leader is scared to death. That's not the experience that God offers to his people. Here's what God offers now, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, the Tale of Two Mountains, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a stunning contrast. Here is the experience that the Christian has had and is to have. From the foreboding Mount Sinai to festive Mount Zion. This is the Christian's lot. Festivity, partying, celebration. Did you note that, by the way, in verse 22? You came to this place. There's three things you come to here. You come to this place, and this place is celebratory. Heavenly Jerusalem, and you got innumerable angels which are celebrating, excited. You know, Jesus said that when someone comes to the Lord, that the angels celebrate that in heaven. This is our community. It's life in that abundantly. It's celebratory. It's exciting in the heavenlies. Might not be in our lives right now in our day-to-day experience, but this is the spiritual arena that we have come to. And not only do we come to a place, but it also says here that we come to a people. Look at verse 23. And to the assembly of the firstborn. That's the ecclesia or the church. We come to the church of the firstborn. Now, this is not speaking of Jesus. This is saying that we're firstborn as well. Where there's a solidarity between us and Christ, the firstborn. So we've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven or registered in heaven. And then to God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Not only do we come to a place and to a people, but then to a person. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. To the sprinkling blood, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. Now there are commonalities between the two mountains. At both mountains God spoke, or God speaks. God spoke at the one, and it was like, hey, we can't handle this. Then God speaks at another, and it's just wonderful. The voice, the invisible voice that they could not draw near to, spoke words, harsh words, divisive words. Here's the law. I know you're not going to do it. You're going to need sacrifice. You're going to need blood. And there's going to be this partition. God is speaking, but God's also speaking here. God, who in times past spoke by his prophets, has in these last days spoke to us by who? His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the living word, sent to us. The word became flesh. The Mount Sinai has wonderful Jesus speaking. He speaks peace, peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. He speaks and nourishes his body. He builds up his body. He's speaking life in that abundantly. And then at the Old Covenant, you had blood, as I said, and this blood spoke of guilt. See, that's the blood of Abel. See at the end of verse 24, it says, the sprinkled blood at the one place, Mount Zion, and then it's better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out, you're guilty, you're guilty. Is that not what God said to Cain? Your brother's blood cries out. This would be a type of all the sacrifices along the way, the innocent sacrifices that did not have the eternality that Jesus could give it. All along the way, every Passover, there was a reminder of guilt. There was a guilt offering. And they were reminded of their guilt. But then when Jesus' blood is shed, it's not about guilt, guilt, guilt. It's about love and grace, and you belong to me. And we can say, like Solomon in Song of Solomon, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. This blood now joins us, and it speaks much better. I mean, it was Abel's blood, and those blood sacrifices had a function, but this is much better. And of course, such a contrast. Doom and gloom, but the old has departed and the new has come. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, don't be like Esau. And then what are you going to do? You going to go back to a doom and gloom situation? I mean, that's like what Galatians is all about, by the way. Read Galatians. That's what Paul said. You old idiot Galatians, who has bewitched you that you'd sell out Christ for the old covenant? I mean, I'm paraphrasing and summarizing, but that's the gist of Galatians. Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing to Jews, by the way, in particular. What are you going to do? You going to leave Christ? You're going to go back to the old tradition? Now, no doubt there was religious persecution. Just as Paul was persecuted by Jews, do you think that Hebrews that gave their lives to Christ, you think their families just said, oh, isn't that wonderful? Let's celebrate this. No. I mean, when you're in an entrenched dogmatic religion, if a member leaves that, the family does not celebrate it. They'll persecute and ostracize that one. I mean, people that are really devoted. Devotion can cut either way. You can be devoted to a terrible or wrong or mistaken thing, and you assume that's the most important thing ever. And if somebody deviates, someone close to you, you're not going to celebrate it. You're going to tend to have an emotional reaction, a radical reaction. Well, what are you going to do now? You going to go back to that? No. Stay where you're at. Stay in Christ. You're actually the one that's going to celebrate. You're actually, now right now you're being persecuted. Right now you're dealing with some of the enemy. He's under your foot, but his tail is still wagging and such, and you're still dealing with some of the enemy's devices and the people, but you're actually moving towards celebration. You're moving towards something good. You're in the zone. You're in the right place. Don't go back to the darkness. Stay on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the holy habitation of God. You've been welcomed in. The angels are already partying, and your party is just in front of you. You're going to be celebrating with them. Now we think, well, this is no party. I'm struggling right now with physical issues, financial issues, sometimes doubts and perplexed in mind, and then you got foolish leadership here and there, and your car breaks down. Well, listen, these saints that this was written to, they were perplexed, but right now, it's like a total afterthought to them. We don't know, years, decades, but they departed into glory. They've been in this festal celebration all this time. That is to be our lot. Don't give up. Don't go back to the old lifestyle. The party's already happened. You just maybe haven't got there yet, but that is your spiritual destiny. And you're already there in a certain sense. We're already seated together in heavenly places through Christ Jesus. So don't give up your inheritance. See, that's what Esau did. Esau gave up that wonderful inheritance that he should have had. Abraham, Isaac, and it should have been Esau. He sold it out for the momentary pleasures of this life. He sold it out for what his first response was, what his feelings led him to, whatever I feel like I do. If I'm hungry, I'm going to eat a meal. I better be fast. And if I get disappointed, I go into rage. That's Esau. Sounds like some people you might know, right? Especially the one you look in the mirror at from time to time. When I don't get my way, I go into a rage. Esau, don't go in that direction. Don't go. What are you going to do? Go back to the old? No. Go to that place. Stay in that place that you're already at with Jesus Christ. Let me finish it off here. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Wow. You go from the doom and gloom to the happy, great by and by, the wonderful Christian experience, to a harsh warning. And without apology, yes. You've got a lot. And if you've got so much, you've got a lot to lose. So I'm going to give you a very stern closing warning, almost like a father here to his children. Well, watch it. See that you don't refuse him who is speaking. Remember God spoke to those in the doom and gloom situation? They had to adhere to him. If they didn't, if a root of bitterness came up, then not only could they be troubled, they'd trouble other people. But you stay where you're at. Abide in Christ. Such a important message in the New Testament. Stick with the Lord. Embrace the Lord. Don't slack and don't lessen that grip on Jesus Christ. Hold fast. We were given that message over and over in this wonderful epistle. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. Now, in reference to this, the warning on earth, he now quotes the Old Testament again, verse 26. At that time he shook the earth, but now he has promised, quoting Haggai, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, the removal of things that are shaken, that is things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now you take your, let's pretend that you have a bunch of gold and silver coins. You take them out to the backyard and you put all this dirt on top of them and just make a little mound. And then of course it's been raining lately and it becomes all muddy and caked. But in time, eventually the dirt and all that sediment's going to run off. And what you'll have left is the gold and silver. It'll still be there. That's kind of like our experience right now. We've got the dirt and the muckiness and the stuff of life inside, outside. But there's also those things that are eternal that will remain and that constitute the kingdom of God and his promises and what the Spirit's doing in us right now. Don't give up the gold and silver. Don't give up the good things of God. There's things being shaken, yes, and right now, because we're in this filthy world, we have to deal with the mud and the muck and the mire, but he's the one that will draw us out of that miry clay. He's the one, and all that's eternal, everything that is good and right and of Christ will remain, and that's the gist of what he's saying in verse 27. God's allowing a shaking, just as he shook Mount Sinai. And everybody feared, and it was doom and gloom. There wasn't much value to that, except you guys don't really belong to me. We can't be close. But now he's allowing a grander shaking. And at the end of time, there's definitely prophetic overtones here. At the end of time, everything is going to be shaken. Revelation bears it out plainly. The cosmic order, everything will be shaken. The heavens and the earth, the meteors from the sky and the sun dark and the moon, the waters affected, fresh and salt water. Everything is going to be shaken. But what cannot be destroyed will remain. Hold fast. Connect with Christ. Connect with the church. Do the things God has called you to do. Be faithful to him and to the end. To him who overcomes, I will give this, that, and the other thing, times seven in Revelation 2 through 3. Continue on, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful. It's not like we're doing God a favor. No, we should be the one. We should say, yeah, I get to do this. I get to be a part of this. It's rough at times, but I'm actually privileged. So let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We're going to be consumed one way or another. He's going to consume everything one way or another. But if we have the gold, silver, and precious stone that is of the kingdom of God and that which the Spirit's doing, that will remain. That will pass through the fire. We'll be saved yet by fire. And our God's that consuming fire. And so hold fast. Don't refuse him who speak in verse 25. And just be thankful. That we get it all. The meek will inherit the earth. So that's the powerful message that closes out basically his appeal. And with that, the main appeal that is the letter is done. Chapter 13 is various admonitions, which will be great to go over the next couple Wednesdays. But now he's closed out his message with our God's a consuming fire. So he's going to get you one way or another. You might as well just yield yourself to him and you'll come out the other side better. But those that don't, they've got to deal with his fire, but it'll be a lot worse on the other side. Hebrews 12. I know I said a lot there. Let's take a moment, and I'll pray for you. And then we've got about 10 minutes to, if you have some comments you want to bring to the round table, that'd be great. Lord, just as many different thoughts and truth seeds have gone out, do your watering as we drive home, as we lay down to rest, as your Spirit brings back these words that don't return void, as your Spirit brings them back to our hearts, let it have a good work in us. And as we share now, Lord, may that also reinforce what we've received. And I just pray for those that might be struggling, for those that aren't holding fast, for those that are maybe backtracking and choosing the temporary over the eternal. I just pray, God, for reproof and correction, and that you tonight provoke them towards yourself. Thank you for this word. Amen.